Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Quick question. How many of you recognize that song? Good portion of you. Yeah, and the skies are not cloudy all day, right? No. It's the old Rugged Cross, a song that was actually written here in Michigan a century or so ago by a guy from Ohio, whatever. but it was in Michigan. So just a thought, it kind of applies to what we're going to discuss here today. If you please stand for the reading of the Word today. Reading out of John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, he's one of the 12 disciples. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is after his resurrection. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Father, guide us today in our conversation. Give us understanding and application, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we touched on something, and we've been studying what it means to be the church through the book of Acts, and we're taking a little step away from that to focus on Easter, and this being Palm Sunday particularly. But we touched on something last week, and then in a conversation I had this week, I felt it was important that we follow up on that. We talked about suffering and a theology of suffering. Ajith Fernando, who is a Christian leader from Sri Lanka, okay, it's over near the Indian Ocean area and all. He made this statement. He said, "The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots," he writes, "in the Western church," and by this he's really saying the American church, "is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and what to do when we hurt. We all have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering." Then he writes this. He says, "The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth, for God intends us to grow through trials." We have little limitations upon us here in America, and we go nuts over it. We have believers in other countries who are suffering and dying, and we don't understand that. I entitled this The Passion of Jesus. I wanted to be a little bit more specific. Jesus, the Passion of the Christ, is talking about the Anointed One, speaking about him in his prophetic role, and that's okay, but we have so many images of who Jesus is. I want to make this a little more personal for you today. Now, to begin with, we have to have some understanding of what the term passion means. And I'm counting on a bunch of my good Catholics here to have some understanding of this, because you would have been taught it at one point in time if you went through your catechism. And you might know actually the truth of this, but Majority of these people here are backslidden Protestants, okay? And they were never taught that stuff. And those of you that were Catholic were never really, maybe it didn't quite connect into your brain because so much of the culture has overshadowed it. So when we look at something like Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, which, you know, it has some intensity to say the least about it, or we hear about the Passion of Jesus, we translate that, even those of us that know better, we translate that as saying, oh, this is about his passion for us. This is about his love for us. This is like one song kind of, I think, theologically a little off, says, he couldn't stand heaven without us, and so he brought heaven down to us, okay? And it's yeah, all right, whatever. And so we reinterpret this. But that's not what the term means when applied to Jesus. It's not even the original term or meaning of the term passion. Up until recent times, and from the original roots, and I won't go into the detail of this Latin, passio, and the Greek term as well, too, they were used exclusively theological, and exclusively when they said the passion to refer to the suffering and death of Jesus. That's what it meant. It was used exclusively for that. Up until recent centuries, when the term passion then began to be adopted into its modern meaning of intense emotion or enthusiasm and wrapped love, my passion for my beloved or my passion for my art or whatever the case is. But up until then, it always meant suffering. And part of it was because the concept, even that love involves suffering, that when we love others, if we truly love them, it's not just about for better, but it's also for worse. That those that we love often pass away. And if we truly love them, that impacts us. In fact, there's a pathway, a street in Jerusalem that I've walked several times that is referred to as the Via Dolorosa. And again, I'm counting on all you good Catholics nodding your heads and saying, oh, we know what that means. Unless you've forgotten, means literally via the way, Dolorosa of suffering. And it marks these 14 stations of the cross or so that marks Jesus going through the streets of Jerusalem and the pain and suffering that he would have endured in the process of that. The path of suffering that he walked. And we think that's great. Jesus did that for me. He loves me so much. And that's true. That's true. But we don't think of it as a theology. We don't think of it as a way of life. We don't think that the path he walked is one that maybe he asks us on occasionally or in this broken world that we're required to walk. Instead, we take this into a therapeutic fashion of his love for us and his grace and the idea that everything kind of revolves around us and we remove the suffering. That's his purpose, is to remove our suffering, remove our pain. David Brooks is an op-ed columnist for New York Times. He penned an insightful piece about, quote, what he called the fearful gift of suffering. He talks about the irony of our culture's obsession with happiness, yet our growth, he says, comes through difficulty. There's one particular standout quote that drew my attention. He says, when people remember the past, they don't only talk about happiness. It's often the ordeals that seem the most significant. And then this line, people shoot for happiness, but feel formed through suffering. They shoot for happiness, but they feel formed through suffering. Now, in a very minor way, I can express this too. I drive down Hayes Road on a regular occasions. It's in the area here, obviously, right around the corner. And every time I drive down Hayes, and I'm between 18 and 19 mile, every single time, I slow down. Well, the reason why is because roughly 20 to 25 years ago, there was a street there called Loyola Drive where some of our finest and best, and I mean that honestly, of our law enforcement people were sitting there observing Hayes Road as I was driving past. Now, this was 20 to 25 years ago, and they felt that I was being excessive in my speed, and they were correct. And so the little blue lights flash, And a very gentle, very kind, very polite, but very firm individual said, "You owe us money. Your insurance rates will now go up. There will be gnashing of teeth and bitterness in your life from henceforth." Okay? Now, this was 20 to 25 years ago. But every time I pass Loyola Drive to this day on Hayes Road, I slow down to 95 miles per hour every single time. No, I slow down. Honestly, it catches me. Why? It was a negative experience. As kind as the officer was and as correct as he was and as wrong as I was, it marked me. We learn by those things. Negative things and harsh things shape us. Pain is universal, yet it's also very individualized in the sense that we each all have it, but we all deal with it differently. We're going to experience or process pain and suffering in different ways, you than I would. So suffering and pain are about where we each experience discouragement or loss. They have to do with an internal discouragement, frustration, or anger with a situation, with feelings of hopelessness about it that can be enraging but also can break us. One writer has said that there are six different universal types of pain. Painful decisions we have to address, painful finances when we're caught up with those things, painful health issues. I had one of our people just talk recently to me after the service, first service, how he just had to go in for kidney failure all of a sudden. Painful losses. We've had four of our families in this past week that have lost family members. Four of our families. Painful losses. Jobs. Whatever. Painful relationships are the other one. And nothing in this conversation today is in any way to encourage or confuse if you are in an abusive physical relationship or emotional relationship with someone else. We're talking on a broader theology term. And then the other one is painful sins. All those are things that mark us, shape us. Yet we still don't give it a position in our theology that we should. It doesn't enter in because the church in America is shaped differently. There was a teacher and author, Paul Borthwick. He's on a visit with one of his friends who teaches evidently in Beijing, China, where there's a vibrant underground church. They're deeply persecuted. He attended a church with four young men who were new believers thanks to his friend's ministry. And the service was in Mandarin, so Paul understood, this guy understood nothing. But he did think that the pastor, a pretty old guy, seemed a little boring. He was very soft-spoken, a little stooped over, preached without any expressions of excitement or emotion at all. At lunch after service, evidently Paul asked these four young Christians, "Is your pastor a good preacher?" And they exclaimed, "Oh, yes, listen to this. He's a great preacher. He spent many years in prison for Jesus Christ." I don't know if your Western ears caught what that said. Their measurement of the sermon and of the pastor's ministry had nothing to do with his oratory ability and everything to do with a life faithfully lived in the face of suffering. But for us, it's all more about the presentation. It's all more about how we are receiving it, how it matters to us or lifts us up. In their case, there was something about the suffering. They had a concept of what was important and what isn't as vital. I want to read to you a passage from Isaiah 53. I want to read this to you for two reasons. One, it applies to our conversation, and two, as I read this passage at Christmas time and as part of my ongoing plot to confuse people at Easter and Christmas as to whether they're coming for Christmas or Easter services, I want to read it again just to throw people off. All right? Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected," speaking of Jesus, "a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief." Not just deepest, the deepest grief. "We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away, and we've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He took the sins of others. All of what he went through. And yet people assumed that he was the one at fault. And actually, have you ever been misunderstood before? You ever have really great intentions and you do something and then someone misunderstands? And then they talk to other people about that misunderstanding. And before long, there's this picture painted of you that has nothing based in reality whatsoever. But you're stuck with it. Those of you in leadership understand this. A lot of times that'll happen, and a lot of times it's situations that we can't correct because either it requires using information that we aren't free to use or just draws more attention to the issue. But it's a painful process, whether it's in a leadership role, whether it's in an interpersonal relationship, whatever the case may be. It's painful. In fact, it has been discovered that psychological or emotional pain is actually worse in many ways than physical pain as far as the impact upon the brain and upon our lives as a whole. Jesus was misunderstood from birth to grave. He's born from a mother who had him originally out of wedlock, was pregnant out of wedlock, and then said to everyone that it was due to the Holy Spirit. And so everyone in town, like, yeah, well, whatever, Mary. Yeah. You know Jesus, the one we're listening to right now? Did you know that, what happened with his mom? Do you know what he is? You know, that makes him pretty much well, you know the term. And then when he dies, they look here and say, oh, he must have done something wrong. Otherwise, they would never have imprisoned him. They never would be doing this to him. And he's sinful. He's paying for his sins right now. And that's just kind of what, you know, Palm Sunday has always annoyed me. That's today. Palm Sunday has always annoyed me. Okay, and I'll tell you the reason why. It's the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And because he's entering the holy city, there's triumph. And he says, even if the people didn't respond, the rocks would cry out. Okay, fair enough. But the people do respond. They tear down palm branches. They wave it. Oh, you know, one of the reasons why they're waving it, because they're caught up with a celebrity moment too. They've heard a little bit about this guy. But what they really are caught up with is a political thing. They think he's coming to be their hero, to actually reestablish Israel as a great nation and throw off the Roman yoke. It was a political thing. Thank God today we don't get caught up with politics and religion. We have moved way beyond that. Thank God. It doesn't have any impact on the church, doesn't cause any division, doesn't cause any hassles whatsoever. Thank God. I do have a real snarky side sometimes. Sorry about that. But here's why I don't like Palm Sunday particularly. It's not just because of that. Here's the real reason. They tear off palms and they wave it at him and they cheer him and they celebrate him. And the same people that cheer him within the end of the week, they are jeering him. The same people that cheer him, jeer him. And they cry out, crucify him. From his birth to his death, Jesus was misunderstood. If you've ever felt misunderstood, Jesus is your guy. If you've felt ever hurt in a relationship, Jesus is your person. Isaiah, before that passage in the 49th verse, says, I'll say to the prisoners, come out in freedom. Those in darkness, come into the light. They will be my sheep grazing. He's gonna take these wayward sheep, and he's going to try to draw them into himself. He's going to take all of us who wander off and bring us into a good place. And this is part of his process. And how does he do it? Not by giving us all we want, but by showing us his suffering. Matthew chapter 26. Verses 38 2:39, then he says to them, they've had the Last Supper, they've gone up to Gethsemane, and after the Last Supper, they decide to go to an after-supper party up in Gethsemane, right? It's just a great fun time, right? It's just them celebrating. No, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to what? Death. I am broken. I am feeling such emotional, spiritual pain, knowing and anticipating what's to come. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is one of the most powerful moments in Scripture to me. The humanity of that moment. The authenticity of that moment. In talking with one of my friends after service last week, one of our 20-somethings, we were discussing, and the question was, why did he have to suffer like this? Why the suffering? And it's a great question. If you look at Mel Gibson's the Passion of the Christ, it's bloody. And Gibson has a little bit of an issue, personally, I think he's got, with blood and violence and all that to hold with. I mean, it's a little over the top, but it does capture the fact that there was true suffering. And it's like, why did he have to suffer? I mean, good question. The Lamb of God he's supposed to be. Well, lambs when offered for sacrifice, it's a quick death. Slash the throat, they bleed out like that, and it's over. Not with Jesus. It begins with deep psychological and spiritual torment. And then it moves into the crucifixion itself. One of the most brutal, if not the most brutal, form of execution possible. The pinning of their hands to a cross of wood, to their feet being pinned. They're like a butterfly on some kind of background being stuck on the wall. And when you're in that position, the only way you can breathe, because you're in a sunk position, is to leverage off your torn feet and pull up by your torn hands for a breath, and then drop down again. Each time, tearing, and the pain would have been excruciating. And this could go on for days. Well, birds would come and peck, and you were naked. I don't care what you see with all the little things, with the nice little cute loincloth. It was naked. You're shamed. You're broken. You're bleeding. It was a horrible way of dying. It was meant to terrify Rome's enemies. It was meant to say, don't mess with us or this will happen to you. It was to drill point a lesson way, way beyond going too fast on Hayes Road. It stuck in people's heads. They never forgot. It was brutal. Why? A lamb is physical, but it has no soul and it has no emotion. But a person does. The sacrifice wasn't something where God comes down and says, yeah, let's just get this over with. Okay, all right, we're done. Did my deal. We're good. No, the gift was in the making of it. Those are the very best gifts. Not just something given to you, but something that someone made themselves, someone that they poured love into, someone where they shaped it. And that was the gift given you and me, that Jesus is suffering because he wasn't just a lamb. And so it was emotional. It was spiritual. It was physical. I ask people sometimes, I've got a bad habit of doing this, and it's a little weird. Some settings, someone's wearing a cross and I encounter them sometimes. I say, hey, is that a fashion statement or a faith statement? Is that a statement of fashion or faith? And confuses the heck out of people. I don't know, my mother gave this to me. Or it's a lot of times just like, oh, it's a fashion statement. It says, well, I don't know, it's gold and it was cool. It was night, whatever. Occasionally I have someone that very rarely comes back and says, it's a faith statement. It's a faith statement. It's become a piece of jewelry, though. One of the most significant things that Christ did is he took one of the most horrible symbols of suffering and shame and transformed it. Can you imagine The people in this room right now that are wearing crosses, can you imagine if what you were wearing was just a little beautifully shaped gold electric chair? We'd sit here, what kind of sick puppy are you? What is your issue? What is that? That's just obscene. To the people of Jesus' time, it was worse. A cross is not what we think of it today. It was a little electric chair. It was a mark of shame. It was suffering. It was pain. It was the power of Rome. It was all those things, destructive, deadly, everything else. Christ takes that horrible symbol of suffering and shame and transforms it. He redeems it. He turns it into it's become the most powerful symbol of hope and grace the world has ever seen. Only he could do that. But it was his suffering, it was his pain that did that. And in the same way he takes that thing and redeems it and turns it into something of hope through the suffering, in the same way he's taking you and I and he wants to take our pain, our suffering, and transform us in the process of that. Jesus suffers for me. Oh, that's great. I like that. I can do all things through Christ. He has put plans for me. I can go down that road. But what if his suffering was a theological statement? We try to get rid of suffering, but we can't in the fallen world that we're in. It's part of this. But he takes that suffering and he uses it for good, for our good. There's a guy named Job in the Bible. Oh, please don't talk about Job. This is going to get dark so fast. This guy lost everything. In fact, we talk about a life of Job. And in fact, he has. He's lost pretty much everything at the time that this past scripture I want to read you comes into play. He makes a statement when he was in a terrible time of pain and suffering. He'd lost all of his children. Can't imagine that. His wealth, his health, his friends are of no help at all. His wife basically says, curse God and die. She's a winner. Told him to give up. He felt like his life was over. The only thing left was to die. It's in that moment that he says this in Job 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Whoa, No, wait a minute. God is like a combination of the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and the Candyman. He's just there to give me everything I want. He's there to relieve all my hurt and pain, forgive my sin, meet all my needs, answer my requests. This is a stupid thing to say. That's ridiculous. That's sick. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Another translation, New Life Translation says, God might kill me, but I have no other hope. Job thinks even if he dies, he'll still face God. And because he's blameless, not sinless, but blameless in the specifics, that he's going to be present with him. But it goes deeper than that. The faith of Job is seen in the fact that even if God's plan results in Job's death, Job will continue to trust in him. Why? Abusive? No. He is so grounded in the goodness and glory of God. He may not understand what is happening or why it's happening, but he knows with utter confidence that God is good, loving, and trustworthy. And as a result of that, he can trust that whatever is taking place, that ultimately it's for his benefit because he knows the character of God. Do you know the character of God? Or is he simply Santa Claus and Easter Bunny all rolled into one? That will fail you. But the God of Scripture will never fail you. Hosea is this prophet whose lot in life by God is to love this woman who he redeems out of sex slavery, only to have her run away on him three times and go back to her prostitution. Under the law, he had every right to not only divorce her, but actually to have her executed. Instead, he pursues her, and it's an example of Christ pursuing us and redeems her. He pays money to get his wife back each time. And it's used to illustrate God's love for us. But at one point, Hosea is writing to Israel as a whole and to us as well today. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us." He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. No, no, no. The God I serve is the candy man. No. He's much more profound, much more loving, much deeper than that. He tears us down to build us up. I do that almost every week when I make the time for it. I'm told by my doc friends that when I work out, when I do weights, that I'm tearing down my muscles. And then it builds them up into something stronger and better. But it's necessary to tear it down first through whatever process I'm going through. That there's a time when I've had surgery performed. Guys with knives cut me, they knocked me out and then cut me open. What is that barbarism about? That's sick. And all my doc friends are saying, "Hey, you're messing with our trade now. Back off." No, they do that. Why? They cut me open. They tear me open so that they might heal me and bind me up. How much more so does God deal with us in this fashion? He says at one point that it's like silver being refined. And I'm told that when you take all these chunks of ugly ore and large lots of it, that you crush it and pound it and melt it and work it until finally it's down to the little bit of silver that's within it. And they know that it's refined and that it's perfect when the refiner can see his reflection in the glistening lake of silver that's been formed in that pot. When he can see his face, that he knows it's purified. And Christ purifies us through our pain and suffering, so that eventually his reflection, his character, ultimately would be seen in us. It's a refining fire. Steve Gill's message a ways back, one of our other staff members who was here last summer, talked about lament as a form of worship that expresses deep sorrow, frustration, while choosing to trust God. It's the honesty of an honest heart. Christ himself is on the cross, and at one point in time, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the ignorant sit here and say, wow, Jesus was losing it at the end there. He's even questioning the Father. No, he's quoting the very first passage of Psalm 22, a psalm that speaks deeply, prophetically about his death. In that same psalm, it talks about piercing his hands and feet. It talks about them gambling for his clothing. It says that people are going to say, oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let him come down and answer him. He's lamenting. He's crying out. And in our pain and our own sorrow, we also can cry out to God. We also can reach out to him. There's another passage of scripture. And we go to now in John, to that passage we read, that he comes along, Thomas, and he says, unless I see the nail prints, I won't believe. And Jesus shows it to him. And Thomas makes one of the most powerful statements of Jesus to many, my Lord and my God. He looks and looks at those palm prints. And I want you to think differently of Palm Sunday today. And instead of the palms that were torn down are the palms of Christ, in the same way that Thomas plunged his fingers in the same way that it showed those marks of his suffering that was a salvation. Sometimes in our suffering, we can feel like we no one is seeing it, like there's no hope, there's no grace, there's no presence of God. But in Isaiah 49, it says, yet Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us, the Lord has forgotten us. And the response is, never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she's born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. I've written your name on the palms. Thomas, come, touch my palm. Know that you matter to me. Know that whatever suffering you're going through right now, I have not forgotten you. One of my favorite Celtic Irish bands, The Corrs, has a song called You're Forgiven, Not Forgotten. And that's Christ's word to you that are suffering here today. Whatever your loss, you feel like you are forgotten. You know, you're forgiven. You are not forgotten. Even in your loss and in your pain, you are not forgotten. And there's a purpose in it. Will you let your faith and your character be purified in the moment? Or will you lapse into despair? I walked with two friends, Paul Dedarian, a doctor that was well known, who came to faith later in his life, had lived a raw life, a life of self-centeredness and self-satisfaction. But in the last probably 7 or 8 years of his life, came to faith. And then in the last 2 years, irony of irony, this doctor whose job was to cure cancer, contracted cancer. And for 2 years, we walked through the suffering together. And while family and other ones were distraught, Paul was at peace. This incredibly good-looking, talented, skilled man, wasting away, was at peace. I saw his character purified before my eyes. I saw people witness the grace of God in a person who had lived their life selfishly, only to turn it over to Christ and accept and embrace him. And then to be faced with this. He ended well and peaceful. In this past week, Tracy Wilson, one of our core members, served so many people in Osborne, other places, showed up at every time of prayer, was just a woman of faith. She died this week. Not long ago, I was at her bedside and talking with her, and she's in pain, she's dying, and all she could talk about was you guys and how she came here as a single mother, not knowing who she was or who she belonged or how she belonged, and how you loved her and how the love of Christ was shown through this church. And don't get it wrong. She saw Christ. She knows a bunch of us are real idiots. But she knows that even Christ can use idiots. And all she talked about was that. You have a God that's a combination of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, Mother Suffer. Do you have an understanding of the passion of the Christ? That God wants to use our pain in a fallen world that exists as a channel for redemption. And so we come to C.S. Lewis, as inevitably we must. Because he makes a statement in his book dealing with the problem of pain. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What Lewis is arguing that in times of comfort and happiness, we are often content, self-sufficient, and perhaps spiritually complacent. Pleasure is gentle, a whisper that can be easily overlooked or attributed to our own efforts. Pain, however, is insistent and disruptive. It shatters our illusions of control and self-sufficiency, forcing us to confront fundamental questions about existence, meaning, and our own vulnerability. In this state of brokenness and acute awareness, Lewis suggests that we become more receptive to a message we might otherwise ignore. God shouts in our pain. Frames suffering not as a punishment from a distant deity, but as what he refers to as a severe mercy. He's not saying that God causes all pain maliciously, but that within the broken framework of a fallen world, God can use the inevitable reality of suffering as a channel, the inevitable reality of suffering as a channel for communication and redemption. This perspective offers a framework for finding meaning within suffering. God shouts in our pain, suggests that suffering cuts through the noise of our lives, strips away trivial concerns, forces the real questions to the forefront. The meaning is not that God enjoys our pain, but that he meets us most powerfully within it, using the very thing that threatens to destroy us to rebuild us on a firmer foundation. Because the reality is that the human spirit, will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. They cheered him, then they jeered him. In a moment's time, we're going to partake of communion together on this Palm Sunday. Our communion is an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. You do need to be a follower of Christ. If you haven't made that commitment, let it pass you by. Otherwise, you can take hold and you'll find two cups, and the bottom one is the bread and the top one is the fruit of the vine. And we'll take of it together individually. But as we go into this, I want to challenge you today. What is your understanding of God? Do you have a pseudo-faith that is rooted in a self-centeredness? Or do you have a God-centered faith that's rooted in a true understanding of his character and nature? When suffering comes, none of us want it, none of us like it, none of us... But do you just seek to escape it or Pollyannish talk over it? Or do you look within that of what God is doing to shape and refine you and transform you? Do you realize that everything you're going through, every loss you've had, every pain you suffer is not in vain? There's a purpose behind it. And God can use that when we submit it to him. Do you understand the passion of Christ is yes, he is passionate for you. He loves you and me. He has forgiven us and all of that is part of that. But it was also a theology. It was also an example of how we can walk through this world without despair, with strength, with boldness. That if we know his character and truly trust and believe in him, that even when everything is taken away, we're not left destroyed and dismantled. What is your understanding of the God you serve? How do you approach that? As we receive these emblems today, specifically of his suffering, I challenge you. I challenge you to consider these things. So, Father, this morning on this Palm Sunday, we come forward to you. We lay down our palm branches. They were shallow to begin with, Lord, and not rooted in understanding. Instead, Lord, we seek your palms and the message written there of our forgiveness, of our redemption, of the transformation of a symbol that was horrible into something that is a powerful, the most powerful statement of hope and grace the world's ever seen. We reach as Thomas did, Lord, for your palms. In doing so, Lord, we begin to understand not just your suffering and our freedom in that, but also how our own suffering can have meaning and purpose, that none of it is lost when it's submitted before you, that none of it is lost when we lament and carry it before you, that none of it is meaningless. Meet with us here this morning, I pray, on this Palm Sunday.
Return to the Lord, the one who's broke, the one who's torn me apart. Struck down to bind me up, you say you do it all in love, that I might know you and your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I. My heart and flesh may fail, The earth below give way, and with my eyes, with my eyes, I see the Lord lifted high on that day. Behold the Lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear is worth it all. And though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I. Lord, and I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now. You're still more than I need. You're enough for me. You're enough for me.
Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for all the things you give us by your hand. But Lord, above all, I thank you for your character, a character that we can trust even when everything else seems to be falling around us, a character that we can have faith in. Establish us, Lord, as your church, even in the midst of great and plenty. Establish us, Lord, whether great and plenty or loss and nothing. Shape us, Lord, as we go into this Easter season, I pray in Jesus' name. The church said, amen. Amen.